Now this evening we are turning once again for our meditation in the Gospel according to John, and once again coming to chapter 3. I emphasise coming to John's Gospel again because the last two Wednesdays we have been considering in this Gospel of John. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we're in chapter 10, I'm thinking about verse 28, where Jesus reminds his hearers that he gave his disciples, his people, he gave them eternal life, and he describes them, and he applies the teaching there to those for whom he speaks these words of assurance, the security of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. And we need, as we indicated at that time, we need sometimes to be reminded of the glorious and gracious realities of our position in Christ Jesus. And then last Wednesday we were in chapter 3 in John's Gospel, and we were considering the verse number 9, where Nicodemus, you remember, asks the question, a very important question. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And our theme last time was, how can these things be? What things? Well, the things that Jesus had been speaking about concerning being born again. And then we saw that these things that Jesus had been speaking about, they were not recognized by Nicodemus, immediately recognized by him. And we noticed that they are not recognized by the natural man. And we're coming back to that theme, in fact, again this evening. And we finished off last time, you may recall, by emphasizing that the things that Jesus was speaking about, being born from above, that these things can only be understood insofar as they are experienced. We have to experience them in order to see them and to appreciate them and to apply them, and indeed to see the nature and the priority of the kingdom of God, and indeed to see the necessity of being born again, that this is not some optional extra. It's not something just for those outside the church. It is a message for the church. Many people, as we're going to see this evening, inside the church, they too need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. So what are we going to do then this evening? Well, we're going to continue with this passage that we were looking at last time. You remember the story, it's well told, it's well known. There was a certain man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, and he came with what I would argue is a genuine concern and a genuine inquiry. He recognizes that Jesus is a teacher. He recognizes that Jesus can teach him something about the kingdom of God or about the religion of God. He recognizes that Jesus seems to be able to do things that he, Nicodemus, and the Pharisees certainly can't do. He recognizes that Jesus must be some kind of prophet sent by God, because no man can do these signs and wonders that Jesus is doing except God be with him. And Nicodemus is the ruler, a ruler. He is the teacher in Israel. He is an eminent theologian, apparently, and a leader. And he is one who has enough spiritual sensitivity to recognize that Christ must in some way be a representative of God. But he doesn't understand how. And so he begins the conversation politely, Rabbi, and he is very respectful, and he is really inquiring. And Jesus recognizes immediately, as we're going to see, he recognizes the real issue. and Christ responds to Nicodemus' approach and his inquiry by this fundamental doctrine that verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that leads to the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we believe that this discourse, in fact, continues right down to verse 21. There are those who wonder whether the verses after verse 15, for example, these verses 16 to 21, there are those who think that this is John the Apostle's comment on this discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus. There are others, and I share their view, and that is that right down to verse 21 we have Christ speaking, and from verse 10 Christ actually is replying to the question that Nicodemus has asked, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, and at verse 10 he said unto him, and right down to verse 21 I would argue we have the words of Christ, the actual words from Jesus' lips. So that means, if that is a correct interpretation, that means verse 16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is not just a word from John the Apostle. That is something that Jesus himself has uttered, and John is simply recording what Jesus said on this particular occasion. And so we're looking this evening at the following verses. Verses 10 to 15 in John chapter 3. And this is the immediate response that Jesus makes. And in so doing, he is answering the question in a sense. Right down to verse 21, he is answering, how can these things be? And it's not simply a matter of how can these things be in the sense of how can these things be? In terms of Nicodemus' question, but the question really is, why does not Nicodemus understand what Jesus is saying to him when he emphasizes right at the beginning of his conversation with Nicodemus, when he emphasizes you must be born again? Why does Nicodemus not immediately grasp what Jesus Christ is saying? And this is really the theme that we're thinking about this evening. What is the theme? Well, the theme is spiritual blindness. And that is what we want to talk about indeed this evening. And we're going to begin by emphasizing concerning this spiritual blindness that is here evidenced in Nicodemus. And Jesus has to explain further the significance of what he means by this teaching on the new birth. This is a condition that is not something that's rather rare and occasional. This is a very common condition, spiritual blindness. Not only is it common, it is practically universal. Most people that you and I will ever come across, and some of them may be our friends, some of them may be our families, some of them may be our neighbours with whom we get on very well. But the fact of the matter is that, like Nicodemus and others that we meet in the scriptures, we find that there is a certain blindness. It's not that they are lacking in intelligence or in mental ability. It's not that they have a poor IQ or a poor education. Nicodemus is the ruler or the teacher in Israel. He is a qualified man. He is a university man, as we would say. He is a scholar. He is one who is able to understand the texts and to speak and to lecture and teach others about them. So this is not someone who is lacking in mental ability. His understanding or lack of understanding has nothing to do with mental ability. And I think that we as Christians need to keep that firmly in mind, because sometimes when we're trying to explain the gospel to people and they just don't seem to get it, it is easy for us to think, and sometimes easy for us even to say, that these people are foolish and stupid. And I have heard, and perhaps I have said it myself, But I have heard men who think that they're just fools because they don't seem to see and understand what we're trying to explain to them. It's a matter not simply of mental blindness or a lack of understanding. It is a moral and a spiritual issue that is at stake. And that is the real issue that we're dealing with as we come to this particular condition that we're thinking about first of all this evening. And so what we can say right at the very outset is this, that every single person who has not experienced the new birth is in this particular condition of Nicodemus. It is true of every single natural man. And you may remember that last Wednesday we did make a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, and we make a reference to it again because we were reading there. You remember how the natural man, the ordinary man, the man just as he is, as he comes into the world, dead to God, deaf to God, blind to the things of God, that is the natural man, just the commonplace average man who has not had the experience of regeneration and rebirth from above. And it is true of every single one of these individuals, without exception, that they are all in the same condition as Nicodemus. The natural man, he never, ever, ever receives the things of the Spirit. Because the faculty, the ability, that thing that is necessary in order to receive spiritual truth into his own life, that particular thing is lacking. It begins only in the life of an individual when he experiences a new beginning. And this idea of being born again is the idea of having a new thing happen to us, where we start all over again. But we can go even further than that. And this is where it becomes very serious in a sense. And it is that in every single natural religion in the world, it is true. We think of all the religions of the world. And there are many religions in the world. There always have been a variety of religious expressions and religious experiences. And the scripture itself speaks of the fact that there are lords many and gods many. The world is not suffering from a lack of religion. It is suffering indeed from a plethora of religion. There are too many religions in the world. There are too many varieties of religion. And men are confused as to which, if any, which one is in fact more real and true. Is any religion a real religion? And there is no question from the spiritual, from the scriptural point of view, from the Christian point of view, every single religion that is not the Christian religion is in fact a religion of spiritual blindness. And this is the problem, not only with the heathen, that as the Sabbath puts it, you remember the blinded nations, the gods, the various gods, whom the blinded nations fear. And there are quite a number of references to those blinded nations and where they're walking in darkness. And so we can say from the biblical point of view, if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, if we're going to be standing firm on what Christ is emphasizing in John chapter 3, then we must recognize that every single religion that is not of Christ is a blinded religion. And here's where the real tragedy comes. It's not only in these heathen religions, which have nothing to do with the scriptures, we might say, where we find this blindness. But we find this blindness even in the ranks of those who have the revealed religion. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He has the scriptures of God. He has the oracles of God. He is a follower of Moses and a follower of the teaching of the prophets of the Old Testament. That is his job occupation. That is his specialty. That is what he is expertise in. He is an expert in religion. And the religious texts that Nicodemus would be basing his beliefs upon are the texts that God has given to the people of Israel through Moses. So what we have here is Nicodemus. He doesn't belong to the nations that have never known the revealed will of God. He is familiar with the revealed will of God. He knows he's able to quote the scriptures. And yet there is still in him this spiritual blindness. Now, we must understand that this is something that is true not only in the case of Israel. And over again, we find it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the conflicts and the confrontations that Christ had with the Pharisees. And we have emphasized on more than one occasion how the Pharisees were the most bitter opponents of Christ. They were, you can't read the Gospels without being convinced, even at a superficial level, that somewhere along the line, the deepest and the most bitter and continual opposition to Christ came from religious people. It is religious people who oppose Christianity. And not only in terms of those false religions such as Islam and Hindu and Buddhism and so on, but within the professing Christian church, there are people not only in liberal churches, but churches that have the reputation of being Reformed and evangelical, biblical, gospel churches. You still have people in these churches and they are spiritually blind. And they evidence their spiritual blindness by the way that they respond to the preaching of the gospel. What has Jesus been saying to Nicodemus? He has been telling Nicodemus basic truths about the way of salvation. You must be born again. And you find in Christian churches, you find that there are people, many of them members in churches, and they don't like the preaching, the basic fundamental preaching of the gospel. They would be at home if you preached about morality and goodness and legalism, and if you preached about being a good neighbor and being a good church man or a good church woman. But this issue of personal renewal, this is where the rub comes. Jesus, as we've indicated before, in Matthew chapter 23, spends that whole chapter practically as a criticism and condemnation of the Pharisees' religion. Blind Pharisees, that's how he describes them, over and over again. They were blind. And we emphasized last time in a comment that it wasn't that Nicodemus was blinded to religion. He was blinded by religion. His very religion had made him a blind man spiritually to the things of Jesus Christ. Now this condition of spiritual blindness, it always reveals itself. And it reveals itself in two ways particularly. It reveals itself, of course, first of all, in outright opposition to Christ. There were among the Pharisees, as we know from the gospel records, there were those who were outspoken against Christ. They contradicted everything that he said. And in the end, they planned to crucify him, to silence him. And so we do find that there was opposition. Christ would say one thing, they would say something different. And they would seek to silence and ultimately to destroy him. But it's not always the way that the blind religions of the world or the blind religions in the church that they oppose Christ. There might be a kind of curiosity, like Nicodemus. He had never come across a man like Christ before. He had never come across this teaching. He had never seen anybody do the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing. He was curious. He was interested. And he wants to know more about it. And very often what we find in those who are spiritually blind, even in the church, they do have a certain measure of concern when they see people being converted. When perhaps during the course of a sermon, they are convicted, their conscience can't remain silent forever. And deep down, they are disturbed that maybe this is true after all. Maybe you do need to be born again. But the tragedy is that if people remain in a spiritual blindness, these concerns are only temporary things. Now, we are very thankful that in the case of Nicodemus, his curiosity and his concern whatever it was at the beginning, it certainly led on to his conversion, as we know from chapter 7 and again in chapter 19 of John's Gospel, where Nicodemus increasingly was standing up and speaking up for Jesus Christ. And in the end, he joined Joseph of Arimathea, as we indicated last time, and we've indicated on a number of occasions. And so he came out. So those who are sincerely seeking, as Nicodemus was, they will not seek in vain. Everyone who seeks shall find. And so we are glad to be able to report that all turned out well for Nicodemus. And he did come out, and he did confess, and he did become a true follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not always the same for everybody. Those who are in a condition of spiritual blindness, very often they remain in a spiritual blindness. Even though they may have concerns, like Nicodemus, maybe they will read the Bible, maybe say their prayers. But we know from the parable of the sower and the seed that it is possible to receive in a sense, but not really to receive the good seed. And there may be a kind of temporary interest, a concern, maybe even a kind of reformation of life, and maybe a real seen apparent conversion. But in the end, it fades and it fails, and we've all seen it. You can't be very long as a Christian before you see people falling away. Some of them apparently very, very sincere, making great headway. But then you see the decline, you see the departure, you see the lack of interest, you see them just drifting off. Spiritual blindness, in their case, has never, ever, ever been replaced by spiritual sight. And when Jesus replied to Nicodemus's approach to him, in verse number 3, he understood, Jesus understood what the real problem with Nicodemus was. He recognized immediately, here is a man who is a very sincere religious man, but he is dead and blind to the things of God, and he needs to be shaken up. He needs to be aroused. He needs to be goaded. And so Jesus speaks to him about things that he knows perfectly well Nicodemus is not going to grasp. But it is a beginning. And sometimes you have to put a spear point or an arrow point into people's thinking and into their conscience to get them to pursue the issue even further. Jesus is not putting Nicodemus off with bland, pleasing replies and blandishments. He is getting down to business. So Nicodemus was in a state of spiritual blindness, despite his religion, despite his revealed religion, despite his apparent commitment to revealed religion. He was still a man who needed to be converted. And we must recognize that. And in the ministry, the sooner we recognize that, the better. The sooner that men in the eldership and the deacons' court, they recognize that the people that we're dealing with, we must never assume that every member, we must never assume that every elder, that every deacon, that every minister is born again. We must not make that assumption. And when we speak to people about the gospel, and they don't seem to grasp what we're talking about, we have to have an understanding of what is their condition. And the condition is not that they're stupid. It might not be that they are violently opposed to the gospel. Maybe they are not violently opposed. Nicodemus was not opposed to the gospel in that sense. He is not one of those among the Pharisees who was out to silence the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mention anywhere in Nicodemus's narrative that he was one of those who would seek to silence and condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. He never lifted a finger against him as far as the gospel is concerned. So he was not one of those who was against Christ in that sense. But he did need to have a spiritual regeneration in order to properly to understand what Jesus was saying. So the first thing then is that this is a spiritual condition. But then, and this is where I must press on, but then there's a second issue, and it is, well, what's the reason for this? Why is this so universal? And something must be done before this blindness can be taken away. What is the explanation of all of this? Well, the scripture again answers that question. And it answers it away back in Genesis chapter 3. Everything that has to do with sin and death and a cursed earth and a cursed humanity, it all traces its sad roots back to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm sure many of us familiar with the chapter. And if perhaps you're listening in and you're not familiar with Genesis chapter 3, go back to the first book of the Bible, look up the third chapter and read it, and take in the terrible narrative, take in the history, because it is history, and take in the terrible tragedy that is unfolding in the book of Genesis. And what took place then is the explanation of what is taking place in our world even as we speak and as we listen. And so what is the explanation of this? Well, we can say, well, it's Genesis chapter 3, but there are other explanations that flow from that. And I want to emphasize three particularly. First of all, this spiritual blindness is something in which God himself has a hand. God allowed the serpent to tempt our first parents. God allowed our first parents to listen to the lie of the deceiver and the liar, who was a liar from the beginning. God allows for his own mysterious purposes the reality that multitudes and millions of billions of people will be spiritually blinded, and many of them will remain blind. We have to face that fact that God may well pass by people who are spiritually blind. They are no worse than those whom he enlightens. They are no more ill-deserving. And for reasons that we have no way of answering satisfactorily, except that God does it, and he does it for his own glory, and he has his own reasons. But there is no question whatsoever that there are places in the scriptures where we find individuals singled out for special treatment, for special enlightenment, and Nicodemus thankfully is one of those. God is dealing with Nicodemus, and he has a purpose. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus by night. He feels a curiosity. And unknown to Nicodemus, God is dealing with him. And God is going to enlighten him, and God is going to save him, and God is going to bring him into the kingdom. Nicodemus is going to see the kingdom. But not everybody is going to see the kingdom. And we have examples in the scriptures. You remember in Romans chapter 1, we've been studying Romans lately. And in chapter 1, God gives men over to a reprobate mind. From verse 24, 26 and 28, three times, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Nicodemus wants to know the truth. He is a seeker after truth. And as we've indicated, those who seek shall find. And God will indeed show him the way. But there are those who don't want to know the way. And when they don't want to know the way, God gives men over to a reprobate mind. We can think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in chapter 9, and how it's recorded three times actually in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, and in Acts chapter 26. Three times that great conversion is recorded for us. And do you remember what we're told about that conversion experience? Saul and others were on the road to Damascus. At midday there was a light that shone, a voice from heaven. And we're told that men heard, but they didn't hear. It seems that out of that gathering of men who were on their way to Damascus to apprehend Christians, only Saul of Tarsus was converted. Others heard something. They heard a voice. But they didn't hear what was being said properly. They didn't get the message. We can think of another example, Lydia, in Acts chapter 16. And at verse 14, you remember Paul and his companions, they were on the second missionary journey. They went to Philippi, and down by the riverside outside the city, there was a prayer meeting of women. And Paul and his companions, they went. And they joined in the prayer meeting, and Paul began to preach. And we're told there at verse number 14, a certain woman called Lydia. Now, there were other women there. Now, maybe other women were converted that day or subsequently. We don't know. We don't know that they were not. I like to think that others were, but we don't know that. But we are told of a certain woman who was singled out, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things that were spoken by Paul. Spiritual blindness can be cured, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon. But it is not always cured. And there are those who will spend all their days perhaps hearing the gospel and asking Nicodemus's question, how can these things be, and simply not seeing it. These are grim realities. So first of all, we have to understand that God has a hand in this. But also, the God of this world has a hand in it. As Paul explains to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, the God of this world, that's what we're introduced to. Away back in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, Satan, the devil, the tempter, the God of this world who tells lies, who spreads the seed of doubt and unbelief and ignorance in the heart of those whom he seeks to destroy and to devour, the God of this world. And we know that he has many devices. He has many different ways in which he comes. And one of the ways in which he comes is through religion. That's what Paul again tells the Corinthians. The idols, those sacrifices that are offered in heathen religions, they are offered unto demons. False religion is demonic. False religion is not from God, it's from the devil. All the religions of the world, says the New Testament, all those idols of the Old Testament, the varieties of religions in Canaan and in other places, Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, according to the Christian understanding of these things, all these religions without exception are demonic and devilish. There's a supernaturalism about them. But it's the supernaturalism, not of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of darkness. So God has a hand in it. The God of this world has a hand in it. But tragically, the heart of man also has a hand in it. And this is Jesus speaking again in John chapter 3 from verse 19. Read these verses. They're familiar, I'm sure. But this is where it comes home to us. It's not good enough that we simply say, well, God hasn't enlightened me, or that the God of this world has deceived me. Our hearts are more than willing to believe the God of this world and to disbelieve and to doubt and argue against and ask questions and putting off the day of choice when we're confronted with the reality of salvation, being born again. Read from verse 19 of John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Do you know any natural man, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and who loves the gospel, who loves God, who's seeking after God, who is calling upon the name of the Lord? Do you know any natural man who, when he hears the gospel, believes it, receives it, welcomes it? Well, of course you don't. And when you see a conversion, it is because that natural man has been wrought upon by the Spirit. His conscience has been stirred and pricked. His ears have been opened to hear, his eyes to see, his heart to receive. He is the good soil, the prepared soil, the soil where the thorns and the weeds have been plucked up, and where the stones and the rocks have been removed, and there is only the pure, ploughed up, prepared soil. And when the seed of the gospel comes, it is more than welcome, it is good news, and it is received with gladness. And it produces good fruit in every case. So we're dealing with spiritual blindness here, and it's not a matter of upbringing, it's not a matter of IQ level excellence, it's not a matter of mental conceptions. It is a moral issue, it's a spiritual issue. And God allows us to remain sometimes in the darkness. And the God of this world is determined that we do so. And our hearts, left to ourselves as natural men, religious men perhaps, but nonetheless dead men, we would never come to the light, because our deeds are evil, and we have no love for exposure. We have no love that our deeds should be reproved. And that is why the Pharisees as a group resisted Christ. They resisted him because they were committed to a demonic religion. And although they would argue from the texts of Scripture, they had their texts. Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." No wonder they were upset. No wonder their whole religious foundation was being challenged. We may come back to these themes in the coming weeks, actually, because this is very, very serious. And I am convinced that part of the problem of many churches that we know is that we are full of people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And we don't like the preaching of the gospel because it undermines the very foundation of our religious hopes. Nicodemus needed to be born again. And this takes us to the third thing that I want to emphasize. Not only that this is a real condition and there are reasons for it, there are explanations. But what is the remedy for this? And this is where the words of Christ from verse 10 to verse 15 come into play. Now, we've already preached on these verses a way back a number of years ago. We took them as part of a series of sermons. I just want to comment on them very briefly. Notice what Christ is emphasizing. He's emphasizing essentially the same kind of thing that Paul emphasizes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Having mentioned, you remember, the God of this world blinding the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them, Paul immediately reminds the Corinthians from verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "It is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God shines in order that we might see. And what we see is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what you might ask, what has all this got to do with this narrative of Nicodemus? Well, look how Jesus answers. Jesus is not going to leave his conversation with Nicodemus, still perplexed and questioning, how can these things be? Jesus is going to explain to him things that Nicodemus can understand. Notice how he puts it. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou master of Israel and knowest not these things? Now that's a gentle rebuke. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. Jesus knows he is a respected and eminent teacher. And he's challenging Nicodemus, you still don't know these things. Okay, verse 11. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know. Jesus is speaking, and this is the we, this refers to Jesus himself. We speak what we know. We know what we're speaking about. Now, why is this going to make any impression upon Nicodemus? Why? Because Nicodemus has already confessed that Jesus is a prophet, or that he is a rabbi, he is a teacher. Nicodemus is accepting that Jesus is a teacher. And when Jesus here says, we are speaking that we do know, Nicodemus is not going to argue with that. He is not going to turn around now and say to Christ, you don't know what you're talking about. He knows that Christ does know what he's talking about. He's talking about things that Nicodemus doesn't know, but Nicodemus knows that Jesus knows. And that's the point. So Jesus is recognizing that Nicodemus is listening to him, and he is receiving and not rejecting what he is saying. We speak that we do know and testify what we have seen. And you receive not our witness concerning these fundamental issues. But he is listening to what Jesus is saying. If I have told you of earthly things, what earthly things has Jesus been speaking about? Well, he's been speaking about birth. He has been speaking about the wind blowing. These are earthly things. And Jesus has been speaking about earthly things in order to illustrate spiritual, heavenly things. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, what does Jesus immediately proceed to do? He is challenging Nicodemus to believe or disbelieve. You don't believe. You're not believing now. But I'm going to explain something to you. So he's going to tell Nicodemus something that Nicodemus does understand. And what is that? It's Moses. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So this is what Jesus is saying. He is saying that he has come down from heaven, and he's going to teach Nicodemus, who is a teacher in Israel, about a very well-known incident in Israel. You find it in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, where the people of Israel were grumbling yet again, and they were complaining about being led into the wilderness to be destroyed, and they were grumbling about the manna, and they were complaining that God wasn't dealing with them the way that they would like him to deal with them. And you remember how the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. The people were bitten by the serpents and they were ill and some were dying. And what is the cure going to be? Well, the cure was as miraculous as the disease. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus would understand something about that. You would say, well, what would Nicodemus understand about that? He would understand about believing without understanding. The people of Israel in that incident in Numbers chapter 21, they were not told to understand all the significance of the brass serpent. They were simply told to look at it and believe that in looking, they would be cured of their diseases. That's all that was required of them. That's all. And Nicodemus would know that everyone who looked at the serpent, in obedience to the word of Moses or the word of God through Moses, they would be healed. And they were healed. Now Nicodemus understood that. And he would recognise, therefore, that faith played a great part in God's dealing, his merciful dealings with his people. And Nicodemus would understand that in giving that visual symbol of mercy, God was condescending to them, and they didn't have to do anything to save themselves or cure themselves. All they had to do would be to look at God's provision. That's all. And Jesus is drawing the analogy between what Moses did then and what God is doing now, the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. This is the way he describes himself. Nicodemus knows that. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, you don't have to understand everything about the kingdom. But you do have to believe what I'm saying to you about the kingdom. And it seems that if we understand the subsequent history of Nicodemus correctly, it seems that this is the beginning, this is the birth of faith in the heart of Nicodemus. Faith comes by hearing. Faith is born by listening. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, look, don't try to understand all the mysteries of the kingdom, but believe what I'm saying about myself being lifted up, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him speak. He speaks in order that Nicodemus might know what he is doing. He is not simply a teacher, as Nicodemus thought at the beginning. He is more than a teacher. He is a saviour. He is the cure for sin. And as Jesus is giving this illustration, it seems, if we're correct, that Nicodemus would begin to see the light and to see other passages in the Old Testament in a way that he'd never seen them before, because they were pointed to Christ. Now, I can't go on. Time has run away with us again. But if there is anything that this passage is driving home to us, it is this. Faith must precede understanding. If we are going to wait until we understand the gospel before we believe it, we are never going to believe it, for the simple reason that we will never fully understand it. And we will never understand it to our own satisfaction. I don't understand the gospel to my own satisfaction. I wish I knew all the answers, but I don't. And neither do you. But we are to believe what we do know. So faith precedes understanding. And this understanding and this faith acts on the message of Christ. And so when we're speaking of Jesus giving to Nicodemus on this occasion an answer, the cure for his problem, we are being reminded, as the New Testament says elsewhere, there is no other cure. For Israel in the Old Testament, there was no other cure provided than the brass serpent for that particular disease. No other way for them to be healed. You either looked and lived, or you refused to look and you died. It's as clear and as definitive as that. And listening to the voice of Christ speaking, the Son of Man lifted up and saving, because he is God's gift and he is God's cure for the terrible sin of our spiritual blindness and deadness and condemnation. There is no other name, no other way. And that is how Jesus begins to deal with Nicodemus. And that is how he is always going to deal with our spiritual blindness. We'll listen to him. And when we listen and accept, we begin to see, we begin to live, and we become saved. May God bless his word to us.